Ah, beloved, I'm Pastor Trey, and you're now listening to the New Living Translation. This is Bonafide Bible Talk, because God speaks my language too, and I'm sure enough about to act like it. Let's go. Hey, check this out real quick. I am not going to do a typical translation this episode. I will not be selecting a scripture and doing the normal translating, paraphrasing, whatever you want to call it. We're not doing that. I want to talk with you about why I do what it is that I do. We still going to have some bona fide Bible talk, but it ain't going to be the way that we normally do it. And this is important for me to explain periodically and every now and then, because I feel as though there are people who think I'm doing this for entertainment, for influence, or whatever have you. I do this stuff because in order for me to find God and to begin to know God, I had to unlearn a whole lot of nonsense. And some of that nonsense I learned in churches. Some of that nonsense I read from popular theologians. Some of that nonsense I encountered in seminary. And I need to be clear that when I talk about nonsense, I'm not making a character judgment on the people or groups or institutions that provided that nonsense. I'm describing a reality in which the things that are presented to us failed to make sense to me. Some of the stuff made sense to me when I first heard it, when I didn't think about it too hard. But when I walk things to their logical conclusions, sometimes they don't add up. And when I discovered that this is not a problem that's unique to me, that this is an experience that a whole lot of people share and that many people can relate to, I decided to bring that to the fore. You see, at the end of the day, the very concept or construct of sense, what makes sense to us, is evolving. Our understanding as people changes as the world around us changes. The universe that we live in is still being born. Science tells us that, right? Einstein's theory of general relativity tells us that the universe is still expanding. Some of you may be subscribed to my newsletter over on Substack, The Sun Do Move. If you're not, shame on you, by the way. We can put a link in the show notes. But the name of my newsletter, The Sun Do Move, is taken from the name of a sermon preached by a formerly enslaved preacher by the name of John Jasper. Now, John Jasper preaches this sermon, The Sun Do Move, talking about the time in the book of Joshua where they were fighting and the sun stood still. And he implied that that means that the sun does move. The problem presents itself in the fact that John Jasper was preaching this sermon in the 19th century. We had already been in a heliocentric understanding, a world that understood the solar system as revolving around the sun as opposed to things revolving around the earth. We had already been there for quite some time. And he's preaching this sermon to argue that I don't care what the science says, I know what the Bible says. Now, very obviously, by this point in time, there are very few human beings alive today in the Western world who would argue that the sun is revolving around the earth. That's not what we believe. And so we find ways to read these passages that allow for the humanity and intelligence of the authors and the audience of this original passage, while still allowing for the fact that the earth is revolving around the sun. We know that. But years after John Jasper preaches this sermon, we now know that the sun is, in fact, moving. It's not moving around the earth. It's moving. It is in its own orbit and rotating around other things in this expanding universe that we are still learning about day by day. Our understanding of the universe around us is growing as the universe grows. The sun do move. Now, he was talking about the S-U-N, sun. I talk about the sun, the S-O-N, sun, the Son of God, in my newsletter thing. So it's actually a play on it. And my argument here is that our understanding of who Jesus is grows as we understand more about the creation that Jesus came to redeem. And so a lot of the understandings that we inherit in these faith communities, well-intentioned as they may be, a lot of the understandings that we inherit from these theologians, these theological giants, as faithful and well-intentioned as they may be, a lot of the understanding that we get in the seminaries, even the ATS accredited seminaries, that stuff, as well-intentioned as it may be, will eventually fail to make sense. because we're still learning about the world around us. I'm not presenting myself as the antidote to this problem. Lots of the things that I say will fail to make sense 4 and 5 generations from now. And a lot of that has to do with the language in which things are expressed. Language is consistently evolving. I'm not even talking about translating things from one language to another. I'm talking about dialect, even within one language. The word awful was once synonymous to the word awesome, full of awe. That was a good thing, and now it has a very different connotation. If I say the word shame right now, usually carries a pretty negative connotation, even though I would argue there is a positive aspect to shame within a society. I think that America could stand to benefit from some shame about some of the things. We have all of the pride about the history of America and none of the shame. And I think we miss opportunities for self-reflection and self-improvement in doing so. Likewise, the word religion has a negative connotation for some people. We'll talk about how we're spiritual and not religious, despite the fact that religion is essentially about how communities of people talk about important things, eternal things, and moral things. But as religion becomes organized and institutionalized, all of a sudden, yeah, it could become pretty harmful. And so I understand why the connotations and what we mean and understand by words changes over time. But the fact of the matter is that that impacts our language, and things that we say in one generation may not make as much sense in another generation. And so the work that I do here in the New Living Translation, the work that I do in the Sundu Move, the work that I do every time I get into the work of theologizing, the work that I'm doing in Theologizing Bigger, the book I just released and you should grab, by the way, all of that is about making the truth of God make sense in our context. When God fails to make some sort of sense, when the stories of God fail to connect in a way that we will understand, an inevitable consequence is that we will walk away from God. I've kicked up quite a bit of dirt in the Twitter sphere because I am a vocal critic of a common understanding, in the West at least, of the story of Jesus, known as penal substitutionary atonement. Now, a lot of us don't know that by name, but we are familiar with a lot of the tenets. What penal substitutionary atonement essentially says is that in being obedient to the plan of God and submitting himself to the plan of God, that Jesus dies in the place of sinners, that Jesus takes on the penalty that sinners rightfully deserve in order to satisfy the requirements of God's justice, in order to satiate the wrath of God and open the gate to forgiveness. And when I say it like that, it sounds perfectly logical to a whole lot of us. That is how a lot of us have understood the gospel story. The problem is that doesn't make sense. If what God's justice requires is for the penalty of our sins to be paid, then God's justice cannot possibly be fulfilled by somebody who did not earn the penalty taking on the penalty. That is, in fact, a perversion of justice, because if what we're after here is making sure that the guilty pay their portion, they haven't done that. Now, I want to be clear here. The person in this scenario who is paying the price for the guilty person is acting mercifully, but that is not fulfilling the justice in the way that that telling of the story of God insist must occur. Now, people who are very committed to viewing the Bible this way, through this lens of penal substitution, will often insist that, oh, what is happening here is that God is paying the penalty in order to fulfill God's own righteous requirement. The problem with that is if God is paying God, then nobody's actually getting paid. If I give myself $15, then no money has changed hands. If that is what is occurring, then what is actually being described is the process of forgiveness. Now, I want to be clear that forgiveness makes sense, as does mercy. What does not make sense is the fact that God somehow could not forgive without somebody paying the price if God ends up forgiving by paying the price himself, which is what forgiveness is. If I want my student loans forgiven, I'm not asking Sallie Mae or Navient or whoever they call themselves nowadays to have somebody else pay my student loans. I want them to take the loss. Now, if that's what we see happening in the story of Jesus, God taking the loss in order to reconcile humanity to God, That makes perfect sense. The problem is that particular penal substitutionary telling of the story of Jesus does not make that claim. They say that God can forgive unless somebody pays. But if God is paying what God is owed, then nobody is paying. It is simply forgiven, which is one of the reasons we see Jesus walking around forgiving sins long before he is crucified. This actually makes sense. To be clear, I have a problem with the penal substitutionary telling of the story of Jesus for several reasons. One of which is that it makes what is in effect a lynching the actions of God instead of an evil people. We are attributing evil to God when we tell the story in that way. But the other problem I have here with this penal substitutionary telling of the story is that it's simply not what the Bible says. The only way we can make any sense of that story is by cutting and pasting, clipping and pasting, making a collage out of the Bible, taking what we call proof texts, singular verses here and there, and weaving them together to tell this story of a God who cannot stand humanity until the pound of flesh has been reaped and all of this stuff. We have to be very selective about how we read the Bible and how we read the story of Jesus to come away with that conclusion. Now, if we let the Bible speak to us, bona fide Bible talk, if we let the Bible speak our language, we come away with a different picture of who and how God is. We learn that God is love and that whoever lives in love lives in God. We learn that love is patient and kind, that it's not envious, boastful, arrogant, or rude, that it doesn't insist on its own way, that it's not irritable or resentful, that it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth, and that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And if that's what love looks like, then that's what God looks like. Now, I would argue that that is what Jesus looks like on the cross, and that is therefore what God looks like on the cross. What I have a problem with is insisting that the same God who endured all this is the same God who demanded all of this. And when we can perform the double-minded act of insisting that God is both the one who submitted to the cross and the one who demanded the cross, we can construct a world in which we can pay lip service to love while being hateful people. We can construct a world in which we can say that we need to do the right things and we can perform the right things even as we support policies and actions and ways of being that lead to death. We can say that we love people even as we watch their brutal torture and execution and decide that they deserve it because the God that we worship says so. And I have to tell you very plainly that that does not make sense. Maybe once upon a time in some dialect, those words, when you put them together, made sense. But right here in our context, it plainly does not. If I were to tell you that God could not and would not stand humanity until and unless somebody was hung from a tree in Mississippi as their body was set on fire and people cut away their body parts for souvenirs, you would obviously be repulsed. So why on earth would we tell the story of Jesus in that way when we simply do not have to? At a certain point, that becomes a choice. Because again, the Bible does not lend itself to this reading. We have to cut and paste the Bible to tell the story this way. And why would we do that if it not only fails to make sense, but also makes God out to be a monster with a loving side? The reason I do what I do is because I believe that when we take the time to sit with the Bible until it makes sense, when we believe that an almighty God is capable of speaking in our language, then we can begin to see God for who God really is. We can see that God is not the author of evil, but the one who can take the evil others intended and use it for our good. We can see that God is not the author of our bondage, but the one who moves on behalf of the bondsmen. We can see that God's plans for us are not harm. We can see that God is not sitting there rubbing the hands of God together, waiting to exact retribution, but the one who wants to restore us. We see a God who seeks the lost, not so that God can flay our skin from our bodies and hang us until we die in public, but so that we can be restored to who God called us to be in the first place. So in short, the reason I do what I do, the reason I be writing over at the Sun Do Move, the reason that I wrote Theologizing Bigger, the reason that I be out here doing the New Living Translation, is because I'm crazy enough to believe that God is for your freedom and for your wholeness. I am crazy enough to believe that God loves you without hating you. And because God loves you, I do too. Let me pray with you. Almighty God, thank you for not hating us. Thank you for not even being capable of hating us. Thank you for being love in your very being. In Jesus' name, amen. Translation is a production of Three Black Men, the podcast about theology, culture, and the world around us. You can follow us on Twitter at Three Black Men. That's the number three, not spelled out, Black Men. You can follow us on Threads too, at Three Black Men Pod. That's the number three, Black Men Pod, over on the Threads app. You can find me on all social media platforms at PastorTrey05. That's PastorTrey05. You can even link up with me on Facebook nowadays at facebook.com/realpastortrey05. That's realpastortrey05. The best place to keep up with me is pastortrey05.com. That's pastortrey05.com. And there you'll find all of my social media handles. You can subscribe for my newsletter, get regular writings from me. You can even find out where you can purchase my book, Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Loving Holy. This work has been made possible by a community of folks who've chosen to show their support through generosity. You can join us at patreon.com/threeblackmen. Spell three out that time, though. patreon.com/threeblackmen. There you can find even more original content from Sam, Rob, and yours truly. Make sure you subscribe to, rate, and review the New Living Translation and Three Black Men wherever you get your podcast. And remember, real recognize real. Don't get caught looking unfamiliar.